Hello, and thanks for tuning in on this fine Sunday afternoon. My name is Matthew Minona, and in a few minutes, you're going to hear about 25 minutes of the verse-by-verse Bible teaching that took place last Sunday at Abundant Life Fellowship. You can find us at 415 Old Union Road in Church Hill. And on Sunday nights, again, I teach verse by verse through, we're currently going through the book of Matthew, and you'll hear some of that in just a few moments. But we want to invite you out to Abundant Life. We meet at 10 o'clock to do Sunday school, and Brother Woody shares some Bible for us and experiences about his life. And then at about 11 o'clock, lead pastor, Pastor Joel Allen, gets up, and we do church, friends, and we want to invite you to a place that isn't just going to church. We're doing the church the way it was intended to do back in the early church, in the beginning when it was first formed. And we gather together as a group of loving believers. We get into the Word. We allow the Spirit to move. And, you know, we know how important the Word of God is in a society today that no longer upholds the name of the Lord. And we find it more and more in churches as they're winding down, so to speak, the amount of Bible that will be taught each and every morning when they gather. And so we're inviting you out to Abundant Life Fellowship. Again, we're at 415 Old Union Road in the Church Hill. And if you like what you're about to hear, come on by, let the pastor know that you heard us. And if you have any questions, you can call the church or go to the Wash and Word. That's the Hand Car Wash in Church Hill, and I can answer any questions about Abundant Life Fellowship. So here we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 11, and I hope that you're blessed. Opportunity to worship you, to worship amongst each other, and to sit at the feet of you, Lord Jesus. Lord, as we go through this word tonight, there's something for each of us, Lord. Lord, look, may we never get to that point where we think we don't need to hear from you, that we don't need to hear your word again. So, Father, as you bring it forth, I hide in the shadow of your wings. Lord, let the word go out and let it accomplish that which you've sent it forth to do. Edify us, Lord. Build us up. Encourage us. Let there be something said tonight for each one of us here present. And, Father, as this goes on, we bring you glory, and we give you the honor for all things. We now present this time to you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so go ahead and open up your Bibles to chapter 11 if you haven't already done so. And we're going to pick it up where we left off 2 weeks ago. If you remember in chapter 10, Jesus had called his disciples to himself and said, come on here, guys, I got a mission for you. And then he equipped them. He equipped them.
Yes, he did.
Not like a typical commander or general would equip their soldiers with guns and ammo and preparation. But he equipped them with words and expectations of what they were going to find as they went out and delivered the word of God. And you know, we talk a lot about how that applies to us today, because we are met with, oftentimes, some of the same situations as we go out there. So he sends them out. This is where we're going to pick it up. They're out there. They're doing their thing. And in chapter 11, verse 1, let's read just verse 1. It says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So let's stop there, because as I was reading that, something struck me here. And the first application point, we'll just bring it up here, is that, and we don't you start with me. We know this already, but the Great Commission is the Great Commission. We all know what the Great Commission is, Matthew 28, Jesus sends out, but that's it. It's the Great Commission. We are laboring. See, Jesus may send us out alone, that is, on our own. We go out, we do things for Jesus, but we are never by ourselves.
Amen.
We're co-laboring with Jesus. We are going, and I love what he does here. You know, he gathers his 12 disciples, he sends them out to do a job,
And this would have been a great time for Jesus to take a break, wouldn't it? He finally had raised up some people. He finally gave them some instructions, empowered them, sent them out. And now Jesus could have taken a break. He could have used this opportunity to go on vacation or take a little bit of a respite of some kind where he just sat down. He could have done that. He had guys out there doing his work. But instead, he works with them. He goes out and he continues to do that which he's been doing since the day one when he got on the scene. So he could have done that, but we work with Christ even now. Yes. Especially now.
Amen.
God has and is working all things out together. And as he does all this, he uses us to partake in that. So we are never acting alone. We are always acting in co-mission with Jesus. So everything we do for Christ, we do with Christ.
Amen.
He's with us. He didn't take a vacation. And I can give you a good example. At the car wash, Vicki and I work by ourselves most of the times, but sometimes we'll have Matthew Jr. come and help us. We had Nate yesterday. Elijah used to help us until he hurt himself on purpose, so we wouldn't have to be there anymore. But and when these guys would come to help us, so we would get a car, or we'd get two cars, and Vicki and I might be tired, and we've got two other people working with us, so we would say something like, thank goodness we got two people here. Let's take a break. Let's take this car off. But we never did that. We don't do that because we have the extra help, but it isn't for us to take a break. It's for us to get twice as much work done. And so Jesus sends them out, and rather than go and take a little break, he says, after you finish instructing his disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach the towns of Galilee. He went out and just multiplied himself, just continued to do what he was already doing. So I thought that was pretty cool. Verse 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let's stop right there that is the most ringing endorsement anybody can ever possibly get, isn't it? I mean, what an entry on John the Baptist's resume. Can you imagine just going to apply for a job? He hands him the resume and the guy looks it over. He's like, well, what makes you, John the Baptist, qualified for this job? Me? Well, I'm totally qualified for this job. You know that guy, that Son of God guy that's running around here doing all the miracles? You know, that Jesus character? Yeah, well, he said, I'm the greatest. So I must be qualified for this job. I mean, that is a great endorsement, isn't it? Jesus saying, none has risen that is greater than John the Baptist. And so we're going to look at a teaching now that is very common in this section of Scripture. And it's probably right. And when we get to the application, whether it's a right or wrong teaching, it doesn't matter. The application will still apply. But I'm going to look at it in two different ways. The common way and then my way, which is usually not so common. So the common way of preaching about this section of Scripture is people say that John the Baptist's faith was waning. It was getting weak. He was trapped in jail. He's been there for quite a while now. And this isn't like house arrest like Paul was on. This is dungeon King Herod's worst place. It was dank and wet and underground, and there was no lights and windows. I mean, it was a horrible place. So there's no doubt he was feeling alone, feeling empty. The devil playing tricks with his mind while he sits down there. He's been there over a year. He sees that Jesus isn't being accepted the way he thought that Jesus would be. I mean, a lot of people were turning away from Jesus. Sure, he had his multitudes, but a lot of people were not accepting Christ. Now, John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. How else can a man claim, "Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world"? I'm not able to, I wouldn't be worthy to untie his sandals. "You should baptize me," he says. So John knew who Jesus was. He also knew that he was getting close to dying. In fact, in chapter 14, we'll see when we get there, they taste his life. So the teaching is that he's alone, his faith is waning, and it's not a bad teaching, and it's probably true, because isolation is a breeding ground for doubt, isn't it?
Amen.
Isolation is where the devil likes to bring people. Again, he was there for probably over a year, probably 18 months, most people say. He had no Bible, no parchments, no Pentateuch, no reading, no fellowship, no flock, no disciples, nothing there that he had, just isolation. So who could really blame John the Baptist if his faith began to wane a little bit? Go and see, is this really the man that I gave up my whole life to talk about and to prepare the way for? Now, you probably know this as well as I do, but the devil can cultivate unbelief in even the strongest believer if you separate yourself from the herd.
Good word.
I heard a story one time about it was like in Russia or something, and this one of the congregants in this pastor's church started missing. And he went out to go visit them, and he went out there, and they were sitting around by the fire, and the pastor came up to the guy who had stopped coming to the church. And they just looked at each other. And the pastor didn't say a word. And he just leaned over and grabbed the tongs. And he took a hot burning coal out of the fire. And he brought it over to the side. And he set it away from the fire. And the two of them just stood and watched the coal. And as it burned down from a bright, shining coal, and as it dimmed, it went dark, the pastor got up and walked away. Now, I don't know if that's a true story or not, but it conveys the message. Apart from the fire, you're going to go cold. You're going to go dim. So, all that to say that it's not unheard of to say that John the Baptist's faith was weakening, or at least he was doubting, even for a short time. We're in isolation. That's why the internet is so great in some ways, but so bad in other ways. It creates, people are doing all kinds of internet church now, and they're not going to church. "Well, I have my church online." That's not a church. We have to get in with the believers. It's probably why they call it the net and the web, because it entangles and it ensnares. So, We can't be isolated. Now, last week I started out or 2 weeks ago, and I said the divine power is the result of being close to Jesus. Remember that in chapter 10, verse 1, where he called his disciples to him? So if divine power is a result of being close to Jesus, then oppositely, being separated from Jesus brings fear and doubt and anxiety.
Amen.
And this is where John was. So again, was his faith waning? Probably, could have been. I've heard it said, I don't remember who, it might have been Joyce Meyer, which I don't like to quote much, but someone said that if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Never heard that one? If he can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Well, I'm taking one step further and say, if he can't make you busy, he will seek to isolate you. Because an isolated Christian is no threat to him at all. And you know as well as I do that life and ministry, apart from Jesus, is hard. It's work.
Amen. Yeah.
And at the very end of this chapter, we'll take a look at that. But again, all this is true. It's valid. It makes for a great application point. Even Elijah, who Jesus referred to John the Baptist as being, had a moment of waning faith when he was hiding from Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 19. So it all adds up to this being a good teaching. But what if John the Baptist wasn't losing his faith? What if this isolation didn't cause him to lose faith at all? What if his isolation actually brought more faith? What if it actually brought more clarity? So what do you mean? Well, again, it wouldn't take away from this teaching, because again, that's a solid teaching. But what if in his quiet time, knowing that his race was almost over, knowing that he was never going to get out of there, that his time was coming to an end, what if he thought exclusively and unselfishly about his followers, about the ones who he was responsible for? What if it was John the Baptist's intention all along to send his followers to Jesus for their sake? I'm not sure if that's true or not, but it's definitely something we can explore. In 1 Corinthians, Paul spent a lot of time rebuking them because they would the people there would latch on to a man or an individual. You say you follow Apollos, you follow Cephas. Well, I follow Paul. Remember that? And he rebuked them for that. He said, "Don't do that. Our attachment isn't to a man. It's to Jesus."
Amen.
So there's this attraction. John the Baptist's disciples were furious disciples. By that I mean they latched on to John. They were strong disciples. They were people that they were zealous. They would defend John to the death. They were good disciples. They were, and we've found writings that have confirmed that. And for all we know, Jesus was some kind of a threat in some weird way to them. You know, what if they didn't buy in right away? Maybe they were a little jealous. I mean, we don't know. Again, this is just speculation. But maybe it wasn't John's faith that was weak, but it was theirs. We followed John the Baptist. All he did was shout out against sinners, denouncing the sinful behaviors of the people, calling for repentance. This man eats with sinners. And maybe John the Baptist realized that his followers were starting to get a little antsy, a little bit off base. So maybe John said, "You know what? Go and see this man." And I think this is probably why Jesus told them in verse 6, he says, whatever verse 6 is, probably after 5. Yeah, it is. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me."
Yeah.
You know who that is? That's John the Baptist. The man who doesn't fall away. He probably wants them to go back to their leader. He wants them to go back to their master and say, "I found the man." You see, John might have been worried about his disciples. And Jesus wanted John to know that he could die in peace, knowing that his disciples were in good hands in the everlasting arms of the Savior. Now think about today. You know, Woody talked about it, how the state of the church, Pastor Joel talks about it all the time, how the shepherds and the leaders and the pastors, were that role, they're falling short in that role of raising up and sharing their lives and duplicating themselves. Instead, we see people, you know, these leaders, they're hoarding, they're holding on to their pulpit and guarding it. They don't want anybody near it. Pastor Joel lets people come and give their gifts out here. And there's so many pastors, they're being paid by their congregations, and they can only share so much. They can only be as open just so much. And they're concerned about their own lives and their own paychecks. And it just makes everything askew a little bit. And maybe John realized that the most important role of a leader, the sole purpose, is to leave those under them in a full dependent relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe it was that clarity that came to him and said, "Go and meet the man. Go and take under his wing." And it takes courage to be to do what Pastor Joel does here. It takes vulnerability and wisdom and humility. All these things that are hard to let go of if you're holding on to your position in the church. John the Baptist's only concern was that his disciples were going to be taken care of. You know, Paul's great missionary journeys and his discipleship journeys, they raised up some great warriors of faith. Timothy, Titus, Barnabas. He cloned himself. He duplicated himself. A couple weeks ago, I put the Expendables up there. You know, that was the whole idea, that we make ourselves expendable so that when we're not here, somebody else can do exactly what we do. Not hoard it so much that nobody knows what to do if the pastor drops dead one day. Can you imagine a church like that? Jesus raised up his 12 disciples. The 12 disciples at Pentecost raised up the church. All of this stuff was raised up. John the Baptist didn't know about any of this. In fact, it hadn't even really happened yet. And this idea to mentor and to place his disciples probably came by way of the Holy Spirit, by way of revelation, as he sat down there in that dungeon and he separated himself and made sure those under him were taken care of. Look at verse 12. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Let me stop right there for a minute. This is one of Pastor Joel's favorite verses. He never told me that. I just know that by the way he quotes it. I know that by the model of the church that he set up. It's one of my favorite verses too. And while I understand the concept of the verse, it's always been a puzzling verse. Did anyone else kind of read that and go, I kind of get it, but that's kind of puzzling. So my job is to try to, let's take this and break it down a little bit. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this verse. One of the basic rules of human hermeneutics is, which is basically just a fancy way, is the study of the principles and methods of interpreting the Bible. First of all, you should always start with a literal translation. And then context is king. That's one of the main rules, that we have to look at Scripture in context. And if you look at Scripture in context, verse 12 comes on the heels of a great commendation about John the Baptist, right? Remember how we do sandwich interpretation? We look at stuff before, we look at stuff after, and then we kind of figure out what's going on in the middle. So there's this great commendation about John the Baptist. Among those born of women, not any has risen greater. And then we look at verses 13 through 15. He goes on and says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. All right, let's stop right there. So there's a hint of what this scripture, verse 12, means. Right there in verse 15, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's code for, this takes wisdom and understanding to understand. Or simply put, this takes the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear, it's code for only you believers are going to understand what I'm saying. In fact, right after chapter 11, Jesus is going to start speaking in parables almost exclusively after this. He sends his disciples out, and then it's all going to come in parables because he only wants those who have an ear to hear, let him hear. So he separates that in a way here. And in Malachi 4:5, I don't have my clicker, so you have to forgive me for walking back and forth. Malachi 4:5 says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. That's the quote that Jesus was talking about there, verse 14. What he's saying is that John the Baptist was essentially the capstone of all the Old Testament prophets. He was the last prophet. He was the capstone. And so another rule of hermeneutics is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Do you guys know what the best commentary on the Bible is, right? It's the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And so we look at other scriptures to determine what it is we're trying to figure out in our particular scripture. So let's read on, verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? Is Jesus still talking? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. And so, what Jesus is saying here, John the Baptist came on the scene, right? And what happened? Hordes of people flocked to John out in the Jordan, right? People just come from all over the place to John, this great large group of people to see John the Baptist. Then Jesus burst onto the scene. And we know from plenty of different scriptures, multitudes of people were following after him. Now, when I went to look up Malachi 4:5, I accidentally looked up Micah 4:5. And I'm like, well, that must have been God because it actually fits. And I wasn't even meant to do that. But it says in the last days, that's post anything after Jesus, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established in the highest of the mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it.
Amen. Yes.
people from all around coming to hear the word out in the desert. People from all around coming to see what was taking place with this man that's come on the scene. And this is kind of a picture of a great army that might be advancing. In fact, if you took all of John's disciples and followers, those who came out to see him and his ministry, and all of those who were following Jesus and his ministry, and you put them all in one big field and started marching towards Rome, what do you think Rome would have thought was going on? Some kind of an invasion. That's a lot of people to be just marching towards Rome. And you got to remember, when John came on the scene, they were on the tail end of 400 years of nothing. Silence. God was silent for 400 years. They were just begging for a word from God. Their mouths were so parched just to hear something from God. And the moment John the Baptist came on, they just soaked it up like a dry sponge. They couldn't wait to hear more. But God is talking again. And so they come out and they're just desperate for the word. And then bam, John the Baptist comes. And then bam, Jesus comes. And these multitudes begin to rise up. And so the kingdom of heaven is violently progressing, but not in violence. And that's a word that kind of throws us off when we read that verse 12. When it's a forward momentum type of violence or a force that has gained speed. Kind of like a snowball as it rolls down the hill. It just keeps gaining speed and gaining speed as it rolls downhill. And it's violent and it's forceful and it just keeps on going. It's not a violent ball, but it's because of its momentum, because it's pushing into whatever's in its way, it's a violent pushing forward, a forceful pushing forward. And that's what the gospel does as we become. And it was supposed to be an unstoppable force up until Jesus comes back. And it was going to continue into the darkness, because I don't care how dark a room is, the slightest light, darkness cannot envelop light. Yeah. And it was meant to go forward and do this. Yeah. The kingdom of heaven is near was the hope and cry of the Jews for literally thousands of years. And so yes, it has been ever advancing towards this final moment. And as though a dam bursts open, a torrent of kingdom was spewed out on the earth at this time. And again, that momentum was never meant to cease, never meant to slow down, but unfortunately, that is exactly what has happened. Woody talked about that this morning. You know, the churches, they just halted the momentum. They compromised the word. They stopped saying the things they're supposed to say. They stopped calling sin a sin, and it's halting that momentum. But, and Woody, what you said this morning about the church being stronger in the last days, that is when it's all over, being stronger than it was when it first started. I think that's going to happen. Because what is God doing now? He is separating the wheat from the chaff. He is bringing up warriors, true warriors. And if we take that same scripture and we look at it in a different kind of light, here's what it's saying. God is looking for violent, that is forceful, unashamed, unabashed, unwavering warriors, God fears, not man pleasers, to pick up, that is to preach, teach, and share the torch, which is the word of God, the light of the world, and advance, that is to multiply, raise up, and make disciples. And that's really the essence of what that scripture is talking about. I could continue to prove that here. If we look at Philippians 3:12, Paul says, I press on to take hold for that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And so, yes, this is a violent in the sense that divinity has, for the first time in this context, despite the many attempts of Satan, divinity has broken into the domain of darkness. The kingdom of the prince of the air now has some company. So, yeah, it was a violent breaking in as the Son of God came into the world. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says to be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Why, Paul? Because this is a war. Yeah. And it's a violent war. And the stakes are incredibly high. Does any of this sound passive to anybody here tonight? It doesn't to me. 1 Peter 1:13 says, prepare your minds for action. These are not words that describe a gospel that is on the defensive. And in case you missed it in those last few verses, we looked at press on, take hold, on guard, stand firm, courage, strength, prepare, action. Is that a gospel that sits back and says, maybe we'll just advance if everything goes right. Maybe I'll grow to spiritual maturity if I just wait this thing out. No, discipleship and spiritual growth and kingdom advancement does not just happen. It's a violent force we got to push through. I have not always been the spiritual giant you see before you today. There was a time when I was, no, I'm still weak. But like salmon, you know, they got to swim upstream the whole way to get to where they want to go. That's a fight. That's a forceful advancing. And we have such a role to play. Listen, God lit the fire in the tabernacle once. And it was the priest's job to keep it lit.
Glory.
Jesus came and he lit the fire, and it's our job to keep it lit. Jude says, build yourself up in the most holy of faith.
Amen.
But it's a hard word. It's a hard world. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said, if you would hit the mark, you must aim a little above it, because every arrow that flies feels the attraction of earth. It's a good word, because that's how it is, and that's what we're fighting against. So does that make some sense? I hope so, because I'm out. That's all I got in verse 12. Let's keep moving. Verse 20 through 24. When Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up to the skies. No, it says, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than it is for you. That's a harsh word.
Yes.
So let me paraphrase it by another scripture. We've looked at this extensively in the past. Hebrews 6:4-6 says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now again, I won't belabor this point because we have discussed it in the past at length. But what Jesus is really trying to say here, here's a good example. Anyone know what a tapcon is? Pete, you probably know what a tapcon is. It's a little blue screw. It's designed to go into concrete. And so you first have to drill a hole in the concrete with a masonry bit, and it has to be the perfect size for the tapcon you're trying to screw in and hold up a shelf or whatever it is. And this happens a lot because it's mason. It's not wood. It's not gripping, but it's block. And as the tapcon goes in, if the hole's a little bit too big or you screw it just a little bit too tight, it'll turn and it'll strip that hole. Now, no matter how much you try, no matter how hard you turn and get it back in, that tapcon is never going to take to that hole because it's already been stripped out. And that's kind of what he's saying to them today. He's saying that it's already, you know, if this stuff was done in these other towns, they would have actually turned and repented. Look at, let's skip ahead real quick to chapter 13, verse 16 and 17. He says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. He's saying that you've seen the miracles, and you don't believe. And these three great cities, they were trade routes, they were prosperous, they were rich, but they lacked humility. They saw one miracle and all they wanted was for them to do another one. It just created a thirst for more miracles. And we see this oftentimes today in the hyper-Pentecostal movement. That is that what was happening is that we'd have this spiritual awareness, but if spiritual awareness is brought on by emotion and experience, then it's going to require more emotion and deeper experience to bring on more spiritual awareness. It counteracts itself. It's like drugs. Drugs start off, a little bit is great, but after a little while, that little bit doesn't do it anymore. So you need a little bit more. And if your faith is being brought on by emotion and by experience, in order for you to grow more mature, you need more emotion and more spirits. They wanted to see another miracle. If Jesus did another miracle, they would have wanted a bigger miracle. If he did a bigger one, you know what I'm saying? It just kept on going on and going on. In fact, I think that's, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation will ask for a sign, but none sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Incidentally, those towns that Jesus talked about there, they no longer exist. And I don't think that's a coincidence. Verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Let's stop right there, because I like to touch on this. Whenever Jesus started talking about little children, it's always good to stop and reflect on that. That's an innocence that we lose so fast in this world, isn't it? And there's no doubt through Scripture we know that we are to strive for innocence. Innocence and faith like a child. But as Vicky often reminds me, there's a big difference between childlike and childish. childish. Hey, don't laugh. So you may call me childish all the time, but Woody, thanks to his teaching today, I found a verse that works against her. It was in Judges 16:16. It says, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So I'm not sure. I'm going to hang on to that one for the next time. You know, there's a difference between childlike and childish. Childish is an adult who remains a child. And in some ways, that's okay. You know, I'm always going to be a pull-my-finger kind of dad. I mean, that's just how I'm going to be. And I'm okay with that. And then there's the granddaughter that you were talking about this morning. Man, that's pretty amazing how she prayed for people like that. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have.
Amen.
But I also have a childlike side as well. And childlike is really just being an adult who's humble enough to know and realize his own futility. Just, that's what childlike is. It's knowing that you're not really in control. It's trusting the Lord for everything. That's childlike. To recognize that it is God that moves and we're just kind of along for the ride. Like the story of the flea jumps on the elephant's back and they go across this swinging bridge and the bridge is bouncing and bouncing and they get to the other side and the flea jumps off the elephant and says, man, we sure took that bridge, didn't we? That's all. We're just along for the ride. God's doing all the shaking. That's what childlike faith is. That's what Jesus is saying. Get like that. And in the midst of John the Baptist's apparent doubt, which we looked at already, in the midst of the people's rejection of Jesus and, you know, John the Baptist kind of fading out of the picture, you know, Jesus looking around, seeing all this. You know, he's got a purpose. You understand what's going on. But then he's got these Pharisees that are constantly coming at him. There's these unrepentant cities that he's got to look at. There's the bleakness of the lost sheep of Israel that he sent them out to, knowing full well they were going to deny him. And Jesus had compassion on them. And in the midst of all that, what does it say? At verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. I could just see Jesus there looking around going, man, all this stuff going on. John's about to die. His disciples are waiting. You know, the unrepents. And what does Jesus do? He looks up and he prays to his Father in heaven. And I started thinking about how we look. Sometimes we look back, we are often ashamed. When we look ahead, we are often afraid. When we look inward, we are often annoyed. When we look around, we are often apprehensive, but when we look up, we are always affirmed. And that's what we got to remember to do. We got to remember to look up. We got to look up because that's where our hope is. I mean, that's a great slide right there. Because we do all those things. And nothing works like looking up. But we're always going to be prone to looking back or ahead or inward or looking around. So when life begins to start spinning out of control, when all around you the walls are caving in, when there's nothing but chaos going on in life and you can't understand what is happening, turn your eyes upon Jesus. What else can we do? We turn our eyes upon Jesus. Why? Well, let's look at the last of our verses. Verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Ever just rest in his arms? It's a restful place. That was one of my first memory verses, 28-30. How many things were committed unto Jesus? Verse 27. Anybody shout it out? All things. How much authority was given to Jesus in Matthew 28:18? All authority. All things committed. So if you're tired, I get tired. Sometimes I get really tired. Not just from washing cars, just tired of the world and tired of trying to do the right thing sometimes. Sometimes I get sick of feeling ashamed about the way I think. Sometimes I get sick of being afraid. Sometimes I'm tired of getting annoyed. I'm tired of being apprehensive. All of those things. Sometimes I just need to be comforted. I need to be affirmed. I need to be in his lap. I need peace. I need rest. I need comfort.
Amen.
But the warning is, remember, the devil takes all good things and tries to turn them into bad. And so the call to come to Jesus sometimes gets detoured by following rules and works. And this is what happened. Jesus gave a simple statement of coming to find peace, rest, to remove your yokes, take his upon you and learn from him. And religion swooped in with its laws and its rules. The Jews had the law and the law. And what did it do? It just steered them away from Jesus. The heathens have their occult. There's power in the occult. Things happen. There's stuff. And all it does is draw them away from Jesus. Nate and I were talking about witchcraft. They were working together. You know someone that was a witch, and I said I'd seen someone too, and this is real. They're out there doing that, and it's drawing people away from Jesus. The worldlings, those who are not part of the fellowship, they have their charitable acts. Well, I give. You know, they just balancing. All that's going to do is lead them back to themselves. And of course, religion has its pilgrimages and, you know, its shrines and takes the focus off of Jesus. And all of those things have one thing in common. They provide a solution to a problem. And the problem is we need help. We all need help. Unfortunately, their solution is false. We all need rest. Jesus made it easy. He said, come unto me. You know, a baby understands this. Even a baby understands this. That's what Jesus does. He just stands there with his hands out and says, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest.
Amen.
You know, no one else in the Bible offers this. We got different things in the Bible. Solomon offers us advice. Stephen offers us a history lesson. Paul offers us great sermons. Peter offers us what not to do. Samson offers us strength. David a sword. Jonah, I can only think of planking. I don't know what else to put for him. But Jesus offers rest.
Glory.
So,
glory.
I'm going to stop there because that's all I have. But it's a good place to stop, right? The restful arms of Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we I'm thankful for these that have come tonight, Lord, and I'm thankful for your word that it never fails, and it never fails to do what it's
Hallelujah.
Supposed to do, and I thank you for that. I thank you for this church. We pray, Lord, that you continue to guide it and lead it into the paths that you birthed it to do, Lord. And as you begin to separate and winnow the chaff from the wheat, Lord, may we find ourselves on the threshing floor. May we raise ourselves up and be part of the wheat, Lord. Help us to stick to this word. And again, be strong and courageous as we go out. And once again, we thank you. Bless this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, normally, Joel's got some things to say, but he's not here. So does anybody else have anything they want to say or